Maybe there are assigned seats here?
So let's start up. If there's any assigned seats, it's you that assigned them. I have not done that. Let's see. So let's start off with, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. Robert Frost, almost America's poet laureate. That'd be Carl Sandburg who holds that dubious title. Or did?
No, Robert Frost. I like him better.
Okay. That is a display of what I was just referring to. And I'll say it without saying it so I don't get in too much trouble. And the mic was off when I was explaining that, so there's no proof either.
You also did the right thing by reading your mind.
We only studied Robert Frost in Minnesota. I think it was the last name, Frost.
And the reason we start off with that is because that's what eschatology is all about, promises. And we're going to end up today in trying to understand, does God keep his promises? Now, we all say yes. Well, let's go through and see. Exactly. If God does not keep his promises, you might as well take the Bible, flush it down the toilet, move to Colorado, smoke dope, and have a great time. What is your viewpoint on eschatology? This is where you classically jump into the study of eschatology at. Now, it's taken us a month to get here, almost. And we're not going to stay here very long either. Here's four of the major viewpoints. The historical and modern premillennial views believe that you're going to end up in a new heaven and a new earth in eternity future. Amillennialism and postmillennialism say, no, you're going to end up in heaven. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many times is we're going to go to heaven and fall out of your mouth? Well, see, that's Gnostic. That's Gnostic. You have been conditioned in a Gnostic belief system because that's not Bible. The Bible is very clear about where you end up, which is a problem for Gnosticism because Gnosticism, you're going from material to spiritual. If you're going back to material, you're talking gibberish to them, which is what Paul was doing in Athens. When he talked about resurrection and a new body, they were going, you're barbarian, get out of here. We have no understanding. And they didn't. So, here's Gnostic beliefs. This is a little encapsulated. We're not going to go through every part of this. But I've included material for those who are energetic enough to go online and read it. As it talks about the transcendent God, it talks about salvation, uses those terminology. It talks about docetic or adoptionist Christologies. Now remember, docetic means that Christ did not come in a body. He only came in spirit form. And then he left in spirit form. And the poor guy that was hanging on the cross, that was his problem. The Redeemer myth, in which the divine messenger comes to awaken individual humans to their innate divinity. Now, in modern Gnosticism, that's Christ, and we're going to see that in a later slide. However, for our purposes, we're going to just put up who it actually is. That'd be Satan. And a bit about women, femininity, some sects of Gnosticism were very feminine-oriented, others were not. And a lot of them didn't care. They'd accept anybody who came in. That symbol on the left, though, it's very interesting. We're going to cover that because in that 5 complicated ontologies. Ontologies is your belief about being. Talks about aeons and ogdods. Closest I can come to pronouncing it. What's an aeon? What's an ogdod? I didn't have a clue either. I had to go through all of this. An aeon, and that's aeon teleos. This is how they viewed the spiritual world as getting started. Your aeon teleos was the original source of spirit. Now, what does teleos mean in the Greek? Because it's usually mistranslated in most English Bibles. In most English Bibles, teleos is translated as perfect, which is not what it's talking about at all. Teleos means the end, that which is your goal. In most contexts, it means maturity. The ion is the eternal. And so you have the eternal end. So we talked about eschatology not just being about ends, it's about beginnings, because this aeon teleos is the beginning. It's the source of everything. From that broke off, they don't explain how it happened. This aeon teleos just gave birth to kateris. They split, kind of like a bacteria. And kateris then became that. Now, what's kateris in the English? I put it up there for you. Yeah, grace. It's amazing how we all use the same terms. Grace split off into nous, the mind, and aletheia, truth. One was the male and one was the female. Now, the female ran amok and developed a split without the male. And from that came the demiurge. Now, for most of us, this is review here because we want to touch on how this leads into millennialism. And this is the material, the desire, if you're a Buddhist or Hinduist. This is all very basic Gnosticism. These came out of books found in 1945 in Egypt. The Ogdoad just means eight. And so in Egyptian, it's four pairs. Now, you know in Egypt where all the deities have animal heads? They're Ogdoads. The female is the snake portion. And the animal head is the male proportion. Now, if we jump back up here on our diagram, you see the male and the female are represented here. The snake portion being the legs. And I just said animal head. Because you have to remember, in Egyptian mythology, it wasn't just about frogs. Like Horus. Well, almost like Horus. But in Valentinian Gnosticism, which is the most prevalent kind today, you have the seven heavens, but above that you have the Pleroma. And above that, other levels of being exist. So when you reach the Pleroma, you just got started. Anybody here ever take yoga?
Trying it once.
Where you meditate and you do the breathing exercises and the snake that's in the bottom of your spine rises up through the various seven levels. One, two, three, four. This being the seventh level. There goes pure Gnosticism. Wife wanted me to tell you that. Now, I threw this chart up here. It's a busy chart. We're not going to go on it. But what I wanted you to see is all the terms that you associate with Christianity, like ecclesia. Yeah. And parakletos. And logos. And agape. And pistis, which is faith. Just because people use the terms, you have to understand how they define them. Mormonism is considered Christianity today because they use the same terms. It's all in how you define them, how they fit together. So in Valentinian Gnosticism, Gnosticism is basically Greek. So that's the terms, that's where all these words come from. Now, the apostles used the same terms, but gave them different meanings. When Gnosticism came into the church in the 3rd century, They co-opted those meanings. So basically, in a schematic, this is what Gnosticism is. The God here is that aeon teleos. Jesus supposedly is the revealer. The demiurge is defined as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That evil guy, that nasty guy, that destroyer, the one who kept killing people, women, children, babies. He didn't care. He's the source of the physical. That's because they didn't understand how to use hermeneutics properly, because if you sat in my class in Genesis, remember we went to John chapter 1 to show that the Father did not create this creation. Christ created this creation. So already they're coming from bad hermeneutics. And you have the material. The material is inferior. It's full of desire and evil and sin. And the only way to get back is to have the revealer come and tell you the Sophia of the knowledge and bring you back up to the spiritual.
Yeah,
unless you're on the internet, and then it's public knowledge. But in certain sects, it is secret. Like in Pythagoras and his Gnosticism, his brand of Gnosticism, there were a lot of offshoots from that. And sure, a lot of it was the mystery religions. You had to be inducted in. And we talked about that previously with the Rosy Cross people. And the Masons. Now here's amillennialism. Notice. Here's Christ in the seat of the revealer. Oops. Right here. And you have the church age that lasts however long it lasts. And then you have this eternal state. This eternal spiritual state. That's what amillennialism basically is. It's repackaged Gnosticism.
Well, how does the body fit in that amillennialism?
What body?
Well, that's my point.
What body?
Well,
what body are you talking about?
Supposed to get new bodies.
Who said?
Well, the Bible.
The Bible says.
Your interpretation of the Bible. Not their interpretation of the Bible.
I was just wondering, where's the body in this eternal state?
The body is the church.
No, I mean, next. All right.
So you don't believe in
our I'm just asking that.
Well, what happened to the new heaven and the new earth? They lost that too.
That's why we don't believe in it.
Thus, they have to use their own hermeneutic. We'll talk about that. And so they had to use their own hermeneutic to reach their conclusion. Now, before we throw stones at them, every single person in this room is guilty of doing exactly the same thing. You take your worldview, and you take your Bible, and you slam that Bible into your worldview, and you reinterpret it to reach the conclusions that you already believe in. Yeah, because if somebody else said it, it must be somebody else with authority, it must be true, right? How did we start off this class to begin with?
Don't say I think.
The logical fallacies. And one of the biggest ones is appeal to authority. Just because somebody said it, or a group of people said it, or lots of people said it for a long time, does that make it true? No. In fact, the amillennialists will defend their viewpoint by going back and saying, the Reformed Fathers believe this, the Church Fathers believe this, and thus we appeal to authority and time and So what? Now, postmillennialism kind of does the same thing, except it takes the route that it's a compromiser. It says everything is going to get better, then Christ is going to return, then we're going to go off into this spiritual nirvana. Right now, Satan is bound. Does anybody feel like Satan is bound today? Boy, just think how terrible it would be if he wasn't partially tied up by somebody who didn't know how to tie anything but slip knots. Well, let's look if he's bound. And let's take Gnosticism back to its true beginnings. And this would be Babel. Now, if you didn't attend my class, you were probably taught that the Tower of Babel was in Babylon. But if you took my class, you know that it's actually higher up, almost near where the ark was. And this on the right here is a painting, very famous painting, by Peter Bruegel the Elder. And the tower on the left, anybody recognize that tower? That's a real tower. What? You went in New York? No, it never looked like that. This is the European Union's, one of its headquarters. It has three of them. This is in Strasbourg, France. And they claim it was not built to copy. However, it's also, if you notice the top on the right, left unfinished. On purpose. Now, I don't want to have us run around and find symbols to prove something, because I think that's a fool's quest. And I'm going to show you why when we reach the end of this lesson. Because that is, everybody who has entered into a ministry to do that has pretty much gone apostate. Run around, chasing this, chasing that, looking for this and that, and they find nothing. You know, the gospel was rejected quickly after the cataclysm, otherwise you wouldn't have had Nimrod doing what he was doing, and he formed a central government based on worship of himself as God. Now, we get this from logical inference, and Hislop has done a good job of explaining this in the first part of his book. However, when you get to the second part of his book, where he tries to draw the conclusion that the Pope is Antichrist, so on and so forth, we're going to have to part ways. But he goes through all the ancient mythology showing what they have in common. Now, we have been taught, inoculated through public education, to believe that mythologies are just stories. And we read stories and laugh at the ancients that believed them. But that's not what they were. They were their religion. And they were their religion based upon real events, based upon true prophecy, altered. And thus, when God spread them after Babel, they each took that aspect of what they understood of the truth and developed it according to their own belief system. So the mythology of the Greco-Romans is somewhat similar to the mythology of the Egyptians. Some of the names are different. But you have Ra who dies and rises again. You have Tammuz who dies and rises again. You have Bacchus who dies and rises again. You have Christ who dies and
rises again.
What's the truth? See, this is where Gnosticism gets its strength from. So you have Gnosticism is actually unity through diversity. Now, today we're talking about all the diverse elements that we can unify together. Well, on what basis do we unify? Well, we're just going to put that label of Gnosticism on him because, as we showed last week, Gnosticism includes pantheism and so on and so forth. That is the fundamental belief system. That is the glue that binds everything together. So each cultural group modified Nimrod's era according to its unique understanding. And over the centuries, these changes became very diversified, but still kind of the same. Because they all retain the basic elements of Gnosticism.
I think you have to recognize the spiritual, also the spiritual aspect of that.
We're going to get to that. Okay. Absolutely. We're not going to leave that behind at all. So these beliefs infiltrated Christianity by the 4th century. Constantine did not legitimize true Christianity. When was Constantine actually, quote-unquote, baptized? On his deathbed, he refused to be baptized before that. He didn't want to alienate anybody. Now, is that salvation? Is that following the scriptures? Is that being obedient to Christ? No, this is a politician in action. Constantine legitimized Gnostic Christianity. Remember, a century before this, Origen, Clement of Rome and Origen, were reinterpreting the scriptures based on Neoplatonism, Neopythagorism, which then morphed into what today we call Gnosticism. And so he brought that into Roman culture because he saw the waning power of paganism. But he saw the growing power of Gnostic Christianity. And that morphed into becoming the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in Gnosticism, of course, the ritualistic forms are inferior. And we today, in Western culture, are above those things because we understand that most of this is mythology. So it's stripped of its ritualistic forms. Gnosticism is revealed as nothing more complex than secular humanism. That which was in the beginning in Genesis 3, you shall be as gods. You shall be the measure of all things. But even then, secular humanism is a lie. Because the very idea or the very aspect of the word secular means you can do it without spirit. So that is our pill. That's how the atheistic culture swallows this. They think that they're doing it without God, that they're doing it without any spiritual influence, when in actuality, you cannot have a values system without some religious base. That is what forms the basis of your values, your moralities. In Star Trek, what's the highest form of being?
Q.
Ain't the Borg. If you watch the early episodes of the, you know, if you watch the original Star Trek, it was always those that were spirit beings. That was the highest rung of evolution. That's still the highest rung of evolution, is to return to the spirit. Now, is that science? No. Is that Gnosticism? We can say yes. Is that their religion? We can say yes to that too. Now, if we're going to look at just in ritualistic forms, these are all the ones that are captured by Gnosticism. Now, who does that include? We'll just say almost everybody. That's going to include almost everybody. We studied last week about how Judaism, from their own mouths, from their own writings, admitted that they're Gnostic. That's what the Kabbalah is. And is infiltrated throughout their Mishnah, Talmud, and all that. Islam is nothing more than a poor copy of medieval Judaism. Because around 135, the Jews got together and revolted one last time at Jerusalem. The Romans came in, kicked their butt, passed a law. Anyone caught within 50, 60, 80 miles of Jerusalem would be executed on the spot. Threw all the Jews out of that country. Period. Renamed it Palestine. That's where that name comes from. It's a Latin name. And so they scattered throughout that whole region. And Muhammad was trying to do what? Unify the Arabs. And he discovered the best way to unify the Arabs was around a central religion, because they had their genies, their hinges, they had all this paganistic Gnosticism, and it was dividing them. And he wanted power. And so what's the best way to get power? Nimrod. Bring it together. And so he basically copied Judaism. Why did the Romans allow the Jews to be judged under the Mosaic law? Only. Because they demanded it. What do the Muslims demand today? To be judged under their own Sharia law. Same thing. Now this year I'll be teaching some classes on Judaism, true, current, modern type of Judaism, and their thoughts, and just to be honest, they don't like us. Well, neither do the Muslims, because they're a direct copy of medieval Judaism. So, yes, they're Gnostic also. Now, the premillennials, I'd be most people here if I was to ask you, that'd be you, are being sucked into Gnosticism also. Now, we're going to talk about that in a future class when we talk about premillennialism. But just to let you know, and I used this term before, progressive dispensationalism is nothing more than a slide into this.
You also see a lot of with this happening, turning back towards the Roman Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah.
Even Protestants who are saying, you know, it had some valid things to say in their history and their church fathers, and so they turn back to them and look to them for understanding.
Sure.
That Gnosticism was talking about.
Or returning to your Hebrew roots.
Yeah. And the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics are talking about unifying again.
Yeah.
And just so you know, Greek Orthodox broke away from the Roman Catholics, so they're the ones who have to come back. And of course, the non-ritualistic form, secular humanism, and I've talked about these in the past, these will be on the site. But notice, the pathway to heaven is right, as they are the same fundamental beliefs. And this is the basis of universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, no matter what. They might have to take a trip through purgatory, but everybody gets there, kind of. And we talked about how Billy Graham was a proponent of this. He's on video. Words actually fall out of his mouth. And he wrote them down in the early 1960s, which no one wanted to read. Now, when you talk about all millennialism, you have to talk about covenant theology, because the two go hand in hand. This is sugar that makes the medicine go down. Because everyone, every amillennialist, postmillennialist adheres to this covenant theology viewpoint in one form or another. How many covenants are there? See, my Bible is divided into Old Testament and New Testament. Therefore, there can only be two covenants, because there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And thus, that... Where'd you get that from? Well, that's what Calvin taught. Well, yeah, where did Calvin get that from? Now, if we go... And this is a proof text verse. 1 Corinthians 13... Chapter 13, verse 12. Now, I made a fundamental change there, because that's the way it is in the Greek. You have read it as we, for now, we see in a King James glass darkly, in a mirror dimly, something along that line. Well, Just so you know, that's not what it says in the Greek. They say we see in an enigma. What's an enigma?
Puzzle.
Yeah, something that's hard to grasp, something that's hard to perceive on face value, something we have to struggle with, something that we have to try and isn't that what we do with hermeneutics? Isn't that what we do with the scriptures? We try to understand God's message in the scriptures by the normative method, by pulling the meaning out rather than slamming our meaning in so we are comfortable with what we believe. So this verse they're using actually testifies against them. Because they have some issues here. How about the period before the law, like the Abrahamic covenant? How do you deal with that? Now, Sproul and the conservative reformed people, they address this. They say it's the foundation, blah, blah, blah. And there's a lot that I agree. They had great scholarship in the reform movement. Not so much in the Catholic movement, though there's a lot of scholarship. We just don't agree much because they kind of gloss over that. But one of the major issues with covenant theology that really testifies against them is this whole idea of infant baptism. Where did they drag that up at? It's circumcision redone. And where did you get that at? I don't know.
I mean, wasn't there rules? No,
I don't know. They take it from, well, on the eighth day we circumcise, but not anymore because we don't do that blood stuff anymore. So this is the New Testament, and when Christ told us to baptize, and so what we're going to do is we're going to take that infant and baptize them, and then they are now in the body of Christ. Step number one. Even if you don't say step number one, you have to say it. It is there. Otherwise, you have no foundation for doing this. And it just becomes a cultic system of works. No matter what justification you bring to the table. So it violates analogy. Not allegory or analogy. Analogy. This is where Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, we know where the rite of baptism came from, even though it's not one word of mentioned in the Old Testament. Because we can go back historically, and we see that it started off as a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist didn't develop it. He just borrowed it. Because for a foreigner to become a proselyte, you had to come to the temple and you had to be baptized before you could go in and participate and be in the court of the Gentiles. Heaven forbid you be in the court of the men and kill you. And how do we know that? If you go to Jerusalem today, outside the wall, there's all these cisterns where they conducted the baptisms for the pilgrims who came, who wanted to participate. But they're all adult size.
They didn't call it baptism. They called it a cleansing, probably, right?
I don't know what they called it in Hebrew.
Okay.
In the Greek, we call it baptism because the King James translators were cowards. Because King James was king and head of the Church of England and did not believe in immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse. If you translate it as immersion, they would kill you. Like Sir Robert Moore. If you disagree with the king being head of the church and what he's doing, they will kill you. Deadly politically wrong to do. And so they said, we're not going to commit an error, but we're not going to make it right. We're just going to take the Greek word and make it an English word. Transliteration. So that way they begged the question. So covenant theology pushes progressive revelation to the extreme. You know, the New Testament illustrates, explains the Old through the use of allegory and varying degrees of eisegesis. This is how they do it in amillennialism. Bodie Bachman. You guys know I like him. I've flashed his words up there. He's an amillennialist. And when he teaches on this, he teaches that it's allegory. So we're going to disagree on these parts, same way with Sproul. It's just going to do it at varying degrees. Does that make it right? No. Does your creed justify it? Well, it might, but does that make it right? No. And I'm going to show you why we believe all these things are incorrect. So when we get to what we believe to be the correct thing, we'll know why. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, it shows that the Old Testament, the New Testament, teaches by precept what the Old Testament showed us by example. That's why they agree. But that's not what they believe. What they believe is there was a historic earthly house of Israel, but after Christ, it became a heavenly house of Israel. And they do that by not understanding verses in Romans chapter 2, where he is a Jew who is one inwardly and not one outwardly in the flesh. And they point to that and say, see? Oh, God, you know. Yes, you took that one verse, ripped it out of context, when all of chapter 2 is talking about the Jews and why the Jews currently have missed the boat. And now you can prove anything by ripping verses out of context. We want to make sure that we don't do that. Now, this is the problem. They have to replace Old Testament Israel with themselves. The earthly material people with the spiritual people, because their fundamental belief system demands it. The system demands it. Thus, the promises of God to Israel now become worthless. Well, if the promises to Israel are worthless, of what value are the promises of God to you?
Well, they become promises to the church.
Ah, who said?
Well, that's our cop-out.
I know that's their cop-out, but who said? Where do they... I just showed you that that's improper exegesis. In fact, that's eisegesis. You're reading it into the scripture, what you want it to say, so that you can then continue on with your viewpoint. And you're right, that's what they do. But what they actually do is gut the promises of God and make them worthless. Why should I trust God? He wasn't... Look what he did to the Jews. He bailed on them. I'm tired of you folk. Get out of here. Kill my son. Now I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But it also begs certain chapters of Romans like 9, 10, and 11, which I won't get too haughty because many people misinterpret those to make another viewpoint. The spiritual part. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, without Him was not anything that was made. And Him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Do you know how Gnostic that sounds? And thus, the Gnostics were able to co-opt John's gospel and his writings and spread them out throughout Christian belief system. But once again, they took John out of context. Because if we go back and look at Genesis and creation, and we did, what was there before there was light?
There was light before he made the sun. It was God.
Yeah, but what was there before light?
Darkness.
Darkness. There was darkness there first. And we talked about that, what that might mean. We talked about why this physical creation came into being. And we're going to have to pick that up again when we look at premillennialism, because it becomes very important there. So this is the scripture on the left. Absolutely true, absolutely correct. He is the light, and we are His little lights. On the right is scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan is transformed into a...
Little
angel of light. And he is. In their eyes, he absolutely is. He is the great revealer. He is the one to bring them light. He is the one to bring them knowledge. He is the one to bring them up into the spiritual return. It's in our diversity, we have unity. See how that works? We were separate, now we're coming together. We were one, became separate. Unity to diversity, now it's diversity to unity. Amillennialism is how you co-opt Christendom into this. The eye is the lamp of the soma, the body, not the sarx, not the flesh. It's the lamp of the body. Now, in the Greek, and I think it's this way in the Old King James, if your eye is single, how many people in here would call themselves broad-minded? Because that'd be anti-scripture. A broad-minded person, according to Proverbs, is a fool. If your eye is single, fixed, purposed, directly on the source of light, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is, and the word there is evil, evil, which means it's balanced. This is Hebrew wisdom literature here in the gospel. If your eye is evil, compared to what? Compared to the singleness of the eye that's full of good light, if your eye is evil, scattered, weak, broad. Broad is the way that leads to, I wonder where you got that imagery from. Then the light that is in you is darkness. Remember, he's not saying the absence of light in you is darkness, which is how we define darkness if we're just science techne people. But he's saying the light, the source of evil, the source of energy that is guiding your religion, that is guiding your values, that is guiding how you approach everything in life, your worldview. If that light in you is dark, how great is that dark? So your angel of light is actually an angel of darkness. Now, we as Christians, only through the grace of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, perceive this. Otherwise, we too would remain captive in this because we were raised in this. This is our understanding. This is, most of us, even after we're saved, never break away from this. And we stay captive. And then we twist and turn the Bible into that. So, do not be deceived. Stop looking for the Antichrist and the prophet. It's worthless. First of all, they're not going to be revealed before their time. If it's not their time, who wants to point the finger at them? If it is their time, you're going to be dead. They're going to kill you. You're not going to have to go find them. They're going to come find you. So what's the point? Understand the error that makes them possible so that you can keep you from it. You can keep church from it. You can keep your family from it. This is how you become the light out into the world so they can hate you better. So this is really the danger of amillennialism. It brings Christendom into all these other Gnostic faiths. And we do coexist. Christendom. All those faiths that claim to believe the Bible. They do coexist. They are meeting around the table. And this is where the false prophet comes in, because he is the high false prophet to Gnosticism that brings them all together. You think, the Muslims are going to sit on the table with anybody? The Muslims? No. They'll cut your head off. That's how they'll sit on the table with you. They prove it over and over again. You can't even get the Roman Catholics or the Greek Orthodox to talk hardly. This is really it. The false prophet, through the use of Gnosticism, points the Antichrist, who is the direct representative of Satan. Or, as we see on the right-hand side, Satan, through Gnosticism, has captured all the world beliefs. There's only one belief he has not captured. That is true biblical belief. Now, there's only been one person who understood true biblical belief, and he's not here right now. But that is our job, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit through us, to bring us into that so that we are not captive by the mythos of the world, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. That we are not held captive by this. And so all millennium is just becomes another part of this. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your God, your word. We thank you for our God who deals with us. This is really the whole point of the hagios process. Not just to show us the fundamental weakness of the flesh and our error, but so that we might understand our error, and realize it, and turn away from it to you. Because this you want us to understand. This is why you made us in your image. Help us, Lord, not to forget this, but to study it, to gnaw on it, and to make it ours. In Christ's name, amen. Do not be deceived.